Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington, first of all, today. Hi, Stephen. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
I've got a question about a verse in Revelation chapter 2, yeah. Verse 6. It says, "But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And I've read that this word Nicolaitans is composed of two words, one of them meaning conquer, and the other is common people. Is that true?
The word Nicolaitans is often said to be a combination of the two Greek particles, nikos and laos. Nikos relating to conquest, and laos is the term for people. Based on this alleged etymology of the word, many teachers say that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans had to do with somebody conquering the common people. And therefore, they've extrapolated from that maybe this is the doctrine that places a group of clergy over laity in the church. That is the division into clergy and laity, the official church leaders versus the congregation. This is all very speculative because, clergy and laity are not necessarily implied in the word Nicolaitans. It may be that these Greek particles have gone into the construction of the word, but even if it was so, simply finding the words conquest and people does not tell us really specifically whether this is a division into clergy and laity or some other thing. Actually, I think the whole definition of Nicolaitans being based upon its etymology is probably a mistake, because the early church fathers spoke on a number of occasions about the Nicolaitans, and they told us who they were. All right, so the Bible doesn't really tell us who they are. The book of Revelation assumes that the readers know who they are, but we don't. But the church fathers, who wrote in the second and third centuries, sometimes mention the Nicolaitans, and their view was that the Nicolaitans are the followers of a man named Nicholas. So that Nicolaitan comes from the word Nicholas, a man's name, as we might call Jehovah's Witnesses Russellites, because they follow a man named Russell, or dispensationalists Darbyites, because they follow a man named Darby, or whatever, or Schofieldites, people who follow the Schofield reference model. So a Nicolaitan would be someone who followed the teachings of someone named Nicholas. Now, whatever the etymological background of the name Nicholas is, might be, not a matter of concern, since, the man's teaching would be the issue, not what the meaning of his name is. Now, according to the church fathers who tell us this about Nicholas, they basically say that the Nicolaitans, following a man named Nicholas, taught what's called antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is a word that means no obedience required. It actually means anti-law. But it basically is a doctrine that says since people are saved by what they know, or we might even say what they believe, it doesn't really matter what they do, that their behavior is inconsequential. And therefore, antinomians often would teach that if you know the right truth, or if you believe the right doctrine, then it's okay if you live immoral lives. It doesn't matter how you behave. Now, obviously, there's kind of a version of that in the modern churches. You will sometimes find people who teach all you have to do to be saved is be a believer. It doesn't really matter how much sinning you do after that. That'd be antinomianism. Now, according to the church fathers, the Nicolaitans were antinomians in that sense.
Well, originally, God's intention was for all the nation of Israel to be priests to God, right?
Well, there was a priesthood, of course, within Israel, made up of Aaron's family. But Israel as a nation was to serve a priestly role toward the other nations. In other words, within the nation of Israel, there was a priesthood that served that nation. but the nation collectively was to serve a priestly function to the world at large. And well, so, yeah, in a sense, they were a kingdom of priests.
Yeah, but, I mean, before they worshiped the golden calf and the tribe of Levi was made the priestly tribe, they were all priests, right?
But you could interpret it that way.
In the New Testament, though, he goes back to the original with everybody being priest to God, because in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9, he's talking about you are living stones being built up a spiritual house into a holy priesthood, right?
Yeah, a priesthood, right, uh-huh.
So he doesn't like this system of clergy and laity, really, then, does he?
Well, I don't believe in a system of clergy and laity. If when we say clergy, we mean somebody who's a professional religionist, a professional leader. Yeah, I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach, of course, that there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in certain cities and gave instructions about the appointment of elders and the instructions to elders. So, I mean, if we call those clergy, we'd have to say, well, there's clergy. I don't care for the word clergy because it has taken on the terminology of a professional religious leader. And I don't believe they had professional religious leaders in the early church. I believe that if a person was a teacher or an elder, that was had more to do with a service they performed, and they didn't do so for a paycheck. You know?
Yeah, I mean, it's like a lot of churches you go into and you've got one person the whole time speaking and nobody else is speaking. It's like, he says, you know, each member has a part, you know, to build up the body, you know, not just one person.
Well, yeah, each member has a gift, though not everyone has a speaking gift. There's all kinds of gifts. Remember, Paul said there's a gift of giving and a gift of helping and a gift of showing mercy and a gift of leading. And there's gifts that are speaking gifts, like prophecy and teaching and exhortation and so forth. There's different kinds of gifts. That's true. Some of them function through the vocal cords and some of them through other means. I would not expect that all the gifts would be that every person would speak at a church gathering, because not all the gifts are speaking type gifts. And also there'd be different kinds of church gatherings. You know, wherever Christians gather for mutual edification, there should be some kind of ministry of the Spirit being conducted through the gifts of the Spirit. But there might be some meetings that are like open, you know, open fellowship meetings where, you know, no one is particularly in charge. And there might be other meetings for other purposes where people gather to hear somebody teach. I mean, there's you know, it just depends on what the purpose of the gathering is. There would be different kinds of gatherings. Yeah.
Okay. Great. Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Stephen, thanks for your call. God bless. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to another caller, and that's going to be John from Garden Grove, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, good morning, Steve. I wanted to ask you about the environment and what the Bible has to say about the environment, because I've noticed a lot of Christians kind of just take the earth for granted, kind of, you know, it's ours to destroy if we need to, or whatever we need to get out of it and not really take care of it. And I was just wondering what your point of view is on that through the Bible.
Well, the Bible says that when God made the earth and put the creatures in it and the plants, he then put man in charge of it to dress it and to till it, that is, to cultivate it. This is sometimes called the cultural mandate that God gave to man, and that is to be a steward of the creation, to act as if it's our home. Okay? Now, some people don't take very good care of their own homes, but if they don't, I would say they're not very good stewards. If you are given a home, let's say you inherit a beautiful home, and you don't keep it up, you don't keep it painted, you don't repair the windows when they break, the leaks on the roof, and so forth, the place eventually becomes, you know, a shambles. That's because you've been a bad steward of something that you were given. Now, the earth is the home that God gave us, and he gave us a responsibility to take care of it. If we abuse it, then we are bad stewards. And I believe that we are going to have to answer to God for those things. Now, some of the things, I mean, it's obvious that some of the things that we're doing technologically might be said to be potentially harmful to the environment.
in which case we need to take a look at those things and see just how harmful they may be and what benefit they confer and so forth. I mean, some decisions will be hard ones, but every decision should be made with the awareness that the world we're in is it's the only one that we have until Jesus comes back, and it's the one we're going to be leaving to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. So we ought to treat it well. It's the heritage we're leaving to our children. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, when it's talking about, I believe, the second coming of Christ here, it says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So part of the judgment is coming on those who destroy the earth or the land.
How about that? I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Interesting. That's
now, unfortunately, a lot of environmentalists are somewhat pagan in their worldview, and they see the earth almost as a goddess, and they are pantheistic, and they almost worship the earth and nature. And this mentality has caused a lot of Christians to sort of distance themselves from the environmental movement because it is pagan in many respects, but there is certainly such a thing as a godly form of environmentalism, which is simply taking our stewardship seriously.
That's really interesting. Yeah, I never really looked at it the way you were explaining about the house and taking care of your home and stuff like that. That really helped a lot. I really do appreciate that, Steve.
All right, and especially if it's a house that you're going to leave to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. It's pretty selfish to let it fall apart.
Yeah, that's true. Very good. God bless you, Steve.
Thank you, John. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Virginia from Carmel, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question. I unfortunately picked up a book that I should never have picked up, and it's got some disturbing things in it, and I just want to see if you can help clarify a couple of things.
Okay.
The name of the book is What the Gospels Meant. It's by Gary Wills. He disputes a lot of things in the scriptures, or he puts them the way he wants them. But one thing he said, he was describing Mary and Joseph, the birth of Jesus when they traveled to Bethlehem. He says in Matthew describes it that they were living in Bethlehem and they didn't travel to Bethlehem. Then he says Luke says that Caesar Augustus ordered a worldwide census by which people had to be registered at the birthplace. But he says the problem with that is that there was no census taken, and there was non-existent Augustan census taken at that time. Is that any way to dispute that?
Well, the matter of the census in the time of Quirinius, the governor of Syria, in the time of Emperor Augustus, that has been very much disputed over the years. There is known to have been a regular periodical census that was taken in that region, but it is not known from outside sources of a census that took place around the time of the birth of Jesus. Jesus was probably born around the year 4 or 5 or 6 BC at the earliest, and there is no external record of a census of Rome at that time. And so that has been a matter of controversy among those who are critics of the Bible. But for an author to say there was no census is for him to claim to know what can't be known. Just because we don't know from other sources of such a census doesn't mean that, I mean, how many sources do we need? The book of Luke tells us, there was a census, and Luke was there. I mean, Luke was, that is, he was contemporary, and he was in the Roman Empire. So, you know, how many contemporary witnesses do we need to verify that something happened? We are so accustomed to biblical statements being verified by external historical documents, because the Bible is so accurate that on so many points, biblical statements have been verified by external historical documents, that we begin to think that where we don't have verification from external documents, that somehow the Bible is deficient. No, obviously, everything that can be checked from external historical documents checks out with the Bible on these matters, especially Luke. Uh-huh. Luke has often been critiqued as being wrong, and then discoveries of archaeology have proven that he was right and the critics were wrong. I would say that to say that just because Luke is the only source of that information, that somehow it's not reliable, is, frankly, that's just a prejudice. That's saying that Luke's historical information is not as reliable as some, say, pagan Roman historians would be. Why would I trust a pagan Roman historian more than a Christian historian? Are the pagans known to be more honest than Christians or more well-informed? I don't think so. So, I mean, we have in Luke a valid historical record of a census. Now, if we don't have verification of it somewhere else, it's a silly thing for someone to say, there was no census. Why? Because I can't find it anywhere else. Well, how many places do you need to find it? Yeah, there's many historical events for which we have no more than one historical record, but we still don't. We don't say, well, we only have this one record, so it couldn't have happened. That's an absurd approach. It's what we call, it's called prejudice. It's called bigotry. It's called bigotry against the record of the Bible. Now, as far as Matthew saying that Joseph and Mary lived in Bethlehem, where's he getting that? You know, in Matthew chapter 2, we have mention of Bethlehem. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, so Matthew tells us Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Does that mean Mary and Joseph had lived there? When we go to Luke and find out that they had, in fact, traveled to Bethlehem from their home in Nazareth, there's no contradiction at all. I've heard this, people who are skeptics about the Bible are not careful readers and usually not clear thinkers. You know, if you find Luke telling us that Mary and Joseph were natives of Nazareth and they made a trip to Bethlehem, and while they were there, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then you find Matthew giving different parts of the story, omitting many parts and giving new parts of his own, but not contradictory. And Matthew simply says Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They don't see that confirms what Luke said. Luke said Jesus was born in Bethlehem too. It does not say in Matthew or anywhere else that Mary and Joseph's native home was Bethlehem. So, I mean, this book you're reading, you know, these two examples you give, I take it these are two of the more disturbing things that you found in the book.
Well, there are some others, but yes.
Yeah. Well, see, the point is, here's the thing. It's interesting that when someone wants to write a book critical of the reliability of the Gospels, the most damaging things they can say are things that are misrepresentations.
Uh-huh.
See, in both cases, this author has shown nothing but bigotry. He hasn't shown clear thinking. You see, if Matthew and Luke were secular records instead of Christian records, if Matthew had been writing about Alexander the Great instead of about Jesus, and Luke also was, and we have the kinds of differences in their accounts that we find between Matthew and Luke, any historian would say, oh, great, you know, we got some information from Luke that Matthew left out, and we got some information from Matthew that Luke left out. They wouldn't see that as contradictory because they're not threatened by the history of Alexander the Great. They are threatened by Jesus Christ. And when people are threatened, they lose the ability to think clearly. And you can tell when an author is trying to find fault with the Gospels on the basis of things like this, which are clearly, you know, misrepresentations of the facts on their part. They're simply showing that they are threatened by Jesus Christ, and they ought to be.
Yes, I agree. Well, thank you for that. I am most disturbed over this book. I'm not going to read it anymore. I don't know whether to burn it or tear it up. I don't know what to do.
Well, I'll tell you what. The author of that book is, there's one of two things. I don't know the author, but from what he said that you just mentioned, I would have to say he's either dishonest or he is not capable of thinking clearly enough to be of value to a reader.
Yeah, the disturbing. In reading what he is, I looked at it and I thought, well, he may be okay. Then I started reading and he's not. He's Gary Willis. He is now professor of history emeritus at Northwestern University. So
I don't care what university he goes to. You know, one thing you'll find, and I spend almost, I've been a teacher for 43 years. I've been teaching in college level courses for most of that time. And I read PhDs who are college professors on a regular basis. Almost everyone I read is a PhD. And one thing I have found is having a PhD does not in any sense indicate that you know how to think or that you are honest.
Yeah, he's not honest, that's for sure.
You don't have to know how to think to get a PhD. You just have to persevere in the educational system long enough, and then you get the letters, and you can get out and say whatever stupid, irresponsible thing you want, and they put PhD by your name, and if you're in college, you've got this tenure, so you can't even get fired for saying stupid things. You know, this is the world we live in, and I'm not misrepresenting it. If anyone thinks I'm wrong, let them buy 10 books by PhDs on any random subjects, and see how well these people think. I'd say 2 out of 5 PhDs I've read actually show evidence of knowing how to think for themselves. At least 3 out of 5, and this statistic I'm making up off the top of my head, but it's intuitive. Having read many of them, this is my impression. I'd say about 3 out of 5 do not give any evidence that they've ever had an original thought in their life or a clear thought in their life. They are repeating what they heard from professors, what they heard from other authors on the same subject, and most of them have never had a critical thought that's honest and objective or original.
Yeah. Well, he's very prejudiced, that's for sure. And he's distorting the scripture the way he wants it to sound. So, anyway, I appreciate it very much. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Virginia, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, your next caller is Nick from Las Vegas, Nevada. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi, Nick.
Hey, how you doing today?
I'm doing pretty good.
Awesome. I was thinking to a fellow Christian, and I was talking about the rapture. And the gentleman stated he doesn't believe in a rapture. He believes in the fig tree generation, in which I really have no clue what he was pertaining to. Can you help me out there? And I'll listen off the air.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you, sir. You have a great day. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Well, I don't know if I've ever heard people say they believe in the fig tree generation, but I can only deduce that they're referring to Matthew 24, because that's the only two places that the word generation and fig tree are found in close proximity with each other. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Learn a lesson from the fig tree. When it puts forth its shoots and they're tender, and its leaves are tender, then know that summer is near." Then he said, "So also, when you see these things begin to take place, know that it is near, even at the doors." And then he said, "Verily I say to you, this generation will not pass before all these things, take place." So you have the reference to this generation in somewhat close proximity to the word fig tree. So if someone says they believe in the fig tree generation, I'm assumed they're talking about that passage. Now, I have heard people, although not using the term fig tree generation, I have heard people connect those things in such a way as to inform their own view of end times prophecy. But they usually are people who do believe in a pre-trib rapture. So I'm surprised to hear somebody say, "I don't believe in a rapture. I believe in a fig tree generation." So this fig tree generation, if that's the term they're using, it may refer to some specific position that I've never heard, which means it's probably not a very common one, because I've heard most of the ones that are in any sense common. Now, most dispensationalists that I know, first of all, they do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and they also believe in what they might call the fig tree generation, though that particular terminology I don't recall ever hearing them use. They believe that the fig tree blossoming in Matthew 24 refers to an event in Israel, namely the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, which of course occurred on May 14th of 1948. And some people think that when Jesus spoke of this, he was talking about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, and that his comment about the generation was essentially saying that the generation that would see Israel reestablished as a nation would also be the nation, the generation living at the end of the world. In other words, they believe that since Israel became a nation again in 1948, the generation that saw that will still be living, at least some representatives of it will be living, when the world comes to an end. So they might call that the fig tree generation. Like I said, that's not a common term that I've heard, but I could see them using that term for that particular idea. Now, I disagree with them. I don't believe that the fig tree Jesus referred to had anything to do with Israel or the reestablishment of Israel. There's nothing in his comment that would give that impression. The fig tree is not a well-established symbol for Israel. I'm not saying it's never used, many things are used once or twice as a reference to Israel, but the same words are used not as a reference to Israel. Fig trees are real trees. And Jesus said, consider the fig tree. In Luke's version, in Luke 21, he says, consider the fig tree and all the trees. When they're beginning to put out new growth, summer is near. So the evidence from the actual statement of Jesus is that the fig tree is just given as an example of a tree, not an example of some geopolitical development at some point. He's talking about a natural phenomenon. When the trees, fig trees included, begin to put out new growth after winter, you can deduce that spring is here and summer's coming. That's what Jesus said. And he said, in the same way, when you see these signs that I've been talking about, you know that it is near. What is near? Well, the thing they asked him about. What did they ask him about? Back in verse 3, they asked him about the timing of what he predicted. What he predicted in verse 2 is that not one stone would be left standing on another of the temple, but that they would all be thrown down. So Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the disciples came and asked him when that would be. And he said, well, I'll give you some signs of what will precede that. And when you see these signs, you'll know that it's going to happen soon. Just like you know that summer's coming when you see certain signs in the trees around you. That's what Jesus said. Now, then he made a statement that's unrelated to the statement of the fig tree. There's nothing in the passage that grammatically connects this next statement with what he said about the fig tree. He said, assuredly I say to you, this generation will not pass before all these things take place. All what things? The things he's described. So he's saying that the things he described will happen in that generation. He does not say anything about a fig tree generation. The statement about the fig tree is in a different paragraph on a different subject than his statement about the generation. Okay, so those who want this statement about the fig tree blossoming to be some kind of a cryptic prediction of a last day's revival of the nation of Israel, they got to read it. Yeah, it's funny. These are the people who say they believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. There's certainly nothing literal about that. There's not one hint in the context, in the words, in anything Jesus said. There's nothing that could be called literal about seeing that mention of the fig tree blossoming as being somehow a reference to Israel becoming a nation in 1948. Nor is there any reason to connect the thing Jesus said about the generation to the statement about the fig tree. Except for one thing they have in common. They're both talking about events that are predicted, namely the destruction of the temple that he had predicted. And he said two things about it. One is that you'll know it is near when you see these signs, just like you'll know summer is near when you see fig trees beginning to bud after the winter time is over. The other thing he said is it'll happen within this generation. But he's making two different statements, and the fig tree and the generation are not in the same statement, not even in the same paragraph. Okay, so I think people are making a mistake. Now, but as I said, most people who say all that stuff are also people who believe in the rapture. So I don't know of someone who would say, I don't believe in the rapture, I believe in the fig tree generation. They must be people who have some, you know, less well-known view that has never come to my attention. Bob, Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about the Great Comforter. Now, is that the same as the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And that was correctly interpreted as the Great Comforter. I think, if I remember correctly, didn't Jesus say, I have to go so that I can send the Comforter back to you?
Yeah. The Bible doesn't use the term the Great Comforter, but it uses the term the Comforter, or actually in the Hebrew, it's the Parakletos. Comforter is a traditional English translation. Sometimes it's translated as an advocate, because a parakletos is an advocate, like a defense attorney. And,
uh-huh.
And in fact, Jesus is called our parakletos. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there is the same Greek word, parakletos, that is translated comforter in John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus talks about sending the parakletos, and he identifies that as the Spirit of Truth, which is the Holy Spirit.
Oh, great. I was just wondering if that was somebody's perspective or their own translation or if that was actually it. Thank you so much for making yourself available and being so wise about that we can come to you with questions like this.
Well, I can't vouch for the reliability of my answers or my wisdom, but I'll give you what I can do.
Oh, quit.
You're going to have to take me as one source, but not the last word.
I know. You got a great sense of humor, too, Steve. Looking forward to seeing you next time, and God bless you.
Okay, Bob. Good talking to you. God bless
you.
Bye now.
All right. Dwayne from Alexandria, Virginia. Dwayne, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
All
nice
right.
To see you again.
Thank you.
I just want to say, thank you for your ministry, and may God continue to bless your ministry, man. Thanks a lot.
Thank you.
I had a question. I called you before one other time and was giving you a whole spiel of coming of my first year of, I don't know if you remember, but my first year of Christian life, going through meetings with Oneness Pentecostals and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventism and stuff
mm-hmm.
like that.
You tried them all in 1 year?
Do you remember that?
I don't remember the details, but continue.
Yeah, but anyway, this question is something different. Regarding to, it's actually regarding the Oneness theology, but my question is in reference to also Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. The word sedition, and I have a King James Bible, which has the center column translation, and it translates it as dissension, that word as dissensions.
Yeah.
What is for some reason, I don't know, when you look up that word in the dictionary, it kind of has sedition seems to have a stronger meaning than dissension. Sedition seems to be like a violent of a division or dissension, whereas dissension just says divisions.
Well, yeah,
I
think the word means divisiveness. Dissensions, even sedition. Sedition is, we usually would reserve the word sedition for some kind of undermining of maybe the government or something like that.
Right.
But that's, I think, not what the Greek word necessarily is intended to mean here. I think undermining the unity of the body of Christ, undermining the authority of Christ and of the church. That's what I think is the dissensions. It's where somebody is trying to just cause arguments, trying to cause friction and a wedge in the body of Christ. I think that's what that word is referring to. Now, I let me clarify something, that it's referring to an attitude of seeking to be divisive.
Right.
You aren't guilty of this if you accidentally cause a division because you stand for the truth. I mean, there's many times in the book of John that says about Jesus, it says there was a division because of him, you know?
Right.
Yeah, in other words, sometimes when you're standing for the truth, some people will be, you know, angry at you and some people will be on your side and suddenly there's a division. Jesus' very presence brought about that kind of division in the society. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are sometimes divisions in the church that have to happen because it says it's important for those who are approved to be identified. That is, the church sometimes has people in it who aren't really Christians and some who are. And once in a while, God will bring about some kind of a crisis that causes those who are not Christians to get shaken out so that those who are approved may remain and be identified for what they are. So sometimes, well, like, for example, we could say Martin Luther caused a division in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you're Roman Catholic, of course, you could say that a bad thing. If you're a Protestant, you probably think it's a good thing because,
yeah.
You know, I mean, a division, dividing away from error can be a good thing. But that's not being dissentious or contentious, causing dissensions. Because, you see, Christians should be able to disagree with each other without being divisive. This is something that many people can't even fathom. That, you know, here we were talking a moment ago about premillennialism versus amillennialism, really, is what we're talking about Revelation 20. Now, some people would say, oh, well, you're on that side of that aisle, so we're on this other side, so we can't be friends. And then if somebody in a church that's premillennial begins to move in the direction of being not premillennial, some people say, oh, they're being divisive. No, they're not. If you love the truth, you're not being divisive. And there's no reason why people who love the truth have to divide, even if they disagree. Where is it written that if you disagree, you have to be divisive? As far as I know, mature people who love each other are not threatened by disagreement. In fact, they find it exhilarating. I do. People who like this show, I think many of them like it because they find it exhilarating to compare different viewpoints that Christians may legitimately hold and to stimulate their thinking. Why is that's not divisive? But what's divisive is when someone is trying to put a wedge between brethren. It says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there's six things the Lord hates. It says seven are an abomination to him. And the one in the list that's at the end is he that sows discord among brethren. A person who's trying to sow discord, trying to sow division between people and separate relationships in the body of Christ, those people are guilty of this thing that is mentioned as a work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20.
Okay. Yeah. That's what it seems to me that through prayer and just seeking God and asking Him, because I have when I first got saved, it was about 6 months. I looked for a church and I went into a one that's been a Pentecostal church, not knowing what it was. I'm in a Baptist church here in the Washington D.C. area now, and that's because I moved from Georgia to. It's partially because I moved from Georgia to Maryland, because at that time a year ago I was in Georgia and I was going to that, and I met a lot of great people there, and I have nothing bad to say about the church itself and the people there at all. And,
so are you thinking these days more along the lines of the Baptist or more along the lines of the Oneness Pentecostal?
No, I believe in I definitely believe in the Trinity. But one thing I couldn't, when I was watching, I would get on YouTube back then and I would watch debates and things and I would hear cult and I would say, I don't know if I'm ready to call them a cult yet. And I would just pray about it. And it's funny. I came across the scripture in Mark and I'm in the car now, so I can't even tell you what chapter, but which one is when during the prayer, I believe that God showed me the scripture, and it says the one where they said, "Hey, Lord, these other people, they're not with us, and they're casting out demons in your name. Should we forbid them?" And He said, "Forbid them not.
Yeah,
but they cannot perform miracles and using my name. Something to that effect, right?"
It says that no one can work a sign in my name and then shortly or easily speak evil of us. He said,
"Right,
yeah,
right, right." And I kind of, what I got from that was like, it's not the doctrine of what they want to believe that, God is one and it's not three distinct persons. And that's fine. That has nothing to do with. And it's funny. I listened to your Trinity description online and you had addressed that. And I was like, wow, good. That's a confirmation, because you were you said I wouldn't, you thought that they could be saved as well,
Yeah, I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says that salvation depends on a correct understanding of the Trinity. Now, obviously, there is a correct understanding, and there are incorrect understandings. And as Christians, we want to have correct understanding. So, it's important for us to try to find out what the Bible does teach and understand it correctly. But the Bible doesn't say that God waits until you really understand it before He saves you. Which means there might be then a lot of people out there who don't understand the Trinity correctly, but they do love the Lord and they're following Jesus and they have a lot to learn, like the rest of us, don't we all? We all have a lot to learn.
Yes, we do.
So that means that if God accepts them, how could we not accept them? Are we better than God? I'm not. Hey, Dwayne, I got to take some more calls, but I appreciate your call.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you. I appreciate it.
Okay, same to you.
I'll talk to you. Okay.
Bye now.
Henry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a question on tithing. I'm not sure you've probably spoken about the topic before, but my question is, a lot of churches, they use the 10% rule as far as tithing, and from doing some studying, I haven't found anywhere in the New Testament that talks about 10%. So I was wondering if you could give some insight on why preachers today still use 10%.
Well, sure. It's because that's the best way they know to guilt people into giving money to the church. Most Christians actually give less than 10% of their income to the church. I think that surveys have been done nationwide among evangelical Christians, and it turns out that something like 3% of the income of evangelical Christians ends up being given to the church or to any other Christian ministry. That is, most Christians are giving far less than 10%. So a church that wants the finances to come in can teach that you're obligated to give 10%. And then they're like, you know, if the people are convinced and do so, well, then the church get more money than the 3% they normally get from people. So it gives the church more operational finances. Now, I don't consider that to be a good reason to teach a doctrine. I think doctrine should be taught only if it's biblical. And I don't believe that tithing is biblical in the New Testament. You know, so in other words, it might be advantageous for me to teach over the airwaves to the people who are gullible enough to believe me that, you know, the Bible teaches that you should give 35% of your income to the narrow path. And there's enough people out there who don't read their Bibles that might say, wow, you know, Steve knows his Bible pretty well. It must be true. I guess the Bible does say you should give 35% of your income to the narrow path, and then I could get a lot of money. Be a great outcome for me until the judgment day, you know. It'd be great for the radio program, but it'd be real bad for me when I face God, because teachers will have a stricter judgment. And a person who teaches what the Bible does not teach in order to manipulate people is on the wrong side of that judgment, it seems to me. So you will not find anything in the New Testament that teaches that Christians should give 10% to the local church.
Okay. All right. That was very helpful, Steve. Appreciate that.
Okay, Henry. Great talking to you.
Yep.
Bye now. We're going to talk to Sergio from Seattle, Washington next. Sergio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I don't know if I heard from you or someone else, or maybe I misunderstood. Was Jesus poor, or he chose? I know he chose to be poor, but I don't think he was poor. I think he decided to live a life like that, but I don't think he was poor.
Well,
I think your answer.
Oh, well, no, don't go away. Don't go away yet. I don't know how you mean that. You mean to say that Jesus was born rich, but that he gave up his wealth, sort of like St. Francis of Assisi did?
See, I'm confused there, because I think maybe he was not rich, but when the wise men came, they left gold, so he probably had some kind of money, but he chose not to. I don't know. I'm confused there.
Well, have you been listening to Creflo Dollar or something?
No, you know what? I don't like that guy. I heard him the other day.
Yeah, those guys sometimes say that Jesus wasn't poor. I don't know where they're getting that. Here's what the Bible tells us. Okay, here's what the Bible says. Jesus was born to a family that didn't have much resources, because when they went to the temple to dedicate him as the law required, they were not able to offer the normal sacrifice that ordinary people were supposed to offer. They had to resort to offering the sacrifice that was specially for the poor. When a baby was dedicated at 40 days old, the law signified that they should offer a lamb at the dedication of the baby. But it said specifically, if they're too poor, they can give two turtle doves or two pigeons. And it says in the book of Luke that Jesus' parents gave the two turtle doves or two pigeons. So we know that Jesus was born to a family that was classified as poor and had to take the special provisions for the poor that the law made. Now, it's true the wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those things were things of value, but we don't know how much they brought. This was when Jesus was a baby. We don't read that he was carrying a bag of gold around with him when he was an adult. It's very possible that whatever amounts they gave were well spent, you know, before Jesus was grown up, and might not have been his money anyway. It would be Joseph who would have the money, unless he put it in a trust account for Jesus when he grew up. But I don't think they did that back then. So I think that the fact that the wise men brought some valuable things doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' actual standard of living as an adult. The amount that the wise men brought might have been extremely, you know, valuable, or might have been in small quantities. It doesn't matter. They're just coming to honor a baby. And they may have done so. They may have done so with very large amounts. But what Joseph and Mary did with that money, we aren't told. One thing we are told is that during Jesus' lifetime, he didn't have much. Once when some people wanted to follow him, he said, to almost to put them off, he said, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. In other words, he doesn't have even a home. He's a homeless guy. The birds and the foxes have homes, but he doesn't. When they wanted to ask him whether it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, and he wanted to make an illustration from the use of a penny coin, he asked them, do you guys have got a penny somewhere here? And they had to give it to him to so he could give the illustration. Then I'm sure he gave it back to them. But he didn't even have one. He didn't even have one. You know, I mean, Jesus was not a wealthy man. And Jesus, you know, when Jesus spoke, if he was a wealthy man, he would have often been condemning himself. Because he said in Luke chapter 6, he said, woe unto you rich, for you have your consolation. And Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. James says that Jesus elevated the poor and said that the poor would be the rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So there's a lot of references to poor people and Jesus being poor. In fact, Paul speaks about Jesus this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now, he was rich when? Well, in Paul's theology, he was rich when he was in heaven. He existed in the form of God, and he was equal with God, according to Philippians 2, but he didn't retain his privileges. He emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. So he didn't take, when he came from heaven, he didn't take on the form of an aristocrat. He took on the form of a servant. And Paul says he was rich, of course, in heaven, but for your sakes he became poor. So if Jesus became poor, that sounds like that's what he was, poor. So, I mean, Creflo Dollar and other Word of Faith type people, often because they are teaching that being rich is sort of a sign of spirituality and faith, they have a hard time with the idea that Jesus and the apostles were poor. But that means they have a hard time with Scripture, because the Scripture teaches that Jesus and the apostles were poor. Remember in Acts 3:1, the early part of Acts 3, the first several verses, Peter and John are on their way to the temple. They meet a beggar, and they want to help him. But Peter has to say, you know, I don't have any money, but I'll heal you. But he specifically says, I don't have any silver or gold. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I can give you. So, you know, the apostles didn't have money. Paul said that he was poor, yet making many rich. He meant, of course, he lived like a poor man, but he was enriching other people, not financially, of course. And Paul said that, you know, he often spent his time without food. He said he was naked and hungry and without a certain home and so forth. And he said the apostles were like the offscouring of the world, a spectacle of the world, because they lacked in so many things that ordinary people have. So it doesn't seem like Jesus or the apostles are portrayed as being rich. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, In 1 Corinthians 4:11 and through 13, says, even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, now the offscouring of all things until now. Now, what did he say? He said, we're poorly clothed. We hunger and thirst. We're homeless. That's 1 Corinthians 4:11. So Paul describes Jesus as one who is poor, and he describes himself as one that was poor. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, described himself as one that was poor. Now, there weren't any apostles more mighty in faith and power than Paul and Peter,
And so if Peter was poor and Paul was poor, it can't be a reflection on poor faith. There is, in the Bible, there is no correspondence between being having a lot of faith and having a lot of possessions or money. Now, sometimes people point to Job and say, well, he was a wealthy man. Well, yeah, he was a wealthy man. There are wealthy men in the Bible. But you know what? He became a destitute man, remember? In the very beginning of the story, though he was rich, he became destitute. He lost all his property. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost everything. And it was not because of lack of faith. It was not, you know, he didn't have less faith as a poor man than as a rich man. Same is true of Joseph. Joseph was in prison some of the time, but then he was elevated to Pharaoh's court. Joseph knew times of poverty and knew times of riches, but his faith was the same both times. The Bible does not connect faith and finances. It does, of course, say that we can trust God for our needs. I guess that's a connection between faith and finances, but it's talking about our needs. It's not talking about our greeds. Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. That's Paul's attitude. He'd be content just to have food and clothing. And sometimes he didn't have even that, he said. So those are the way I understand it. I appreciate your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to David from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I know we don't have much time, so I'll move real quick here. My daughter was in her high school history class the other day, and of course, the teacher teaching and reading in the book, there was some comment about dates, and the book was referring to a date called BCE, and she asked what that was, and the teacher
before
said...
Before the current era.
Right, right. And his statement was that, she said, well, why are they doing that? And he said, well, because most people don't believe that Jesus really existed, and there's no evidence outside the Bible that he did, and as a result of that, they're moving, you know, to that particular thing. So anyway, my daughter on the spot didn't know how to respond to that, and she asked the question when she got in the car yesterday. So I just wanted to throw that to you and ask you how you would respond to that.
Yeah.
About no other evidence of Jesus living.
Well, there's plenty of evidence of Jesus living, and this is just another example of a school teacher speaking about something they've never apparently researched. The teacher is a victim of propaganda, very possibly reading books by people like Dawkins and Hitchens and Sam Harris and so forth, who make irresponsible statements and about things about which they have no expertise whatsoever. I'm not saying these men aren't smart people. Everyone who's smart can only be expert about some things, and they're not likely to be expert about things that they don't research. And the men I just mentioned are certainly not experts about the subject of whether Jesus existed, but they are going by the testimony of certain scholars and so forth who are not believers, who have made what I consider to be extremely irresponsible statements about the nature of the evidence. The story of Jesus and his existence is verified from such a variety of historical sources, pagan sources, Jewish sources, Christian sources, and, you know, other historical sources, that if we didn't believe in Jesus with the amount of historical evidence that exists, we couldn't believe in most historical characters, because there's less documentation for most than there is for Jesus. Jesus is an extremely well-attested historical figure, and there's just a lot of propaganda these days of people who are trying to, remove Jesus as an influence from our culture, and they don't care about telling the truth. See, that's the difference between the atheist and the Christian. The Christian has a conscience about telling the truth, because, you know, we'll be judged if we don't. An atheist doesn't have anyone to judge them. They can lie all they want. They don't have to be honest, and that's what you're often finding. And so you've got atheists who misrepresent the facts, and then school teachers who don't know what they're talking about, who just kind of quote them, and so... the kids are being propagandized. I'd love to say more about this, but I'm going to be cut off the air here mighty quickly. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we will stay on the air as long as the Lord permits, which has a lot to do with whether we can pay the radio stations for the time we're using. We depend on listeners for that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to the Narrow Path. www.thenarrowpath.com and find out how to donate, or you can just write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.